Well, we have been talking about the church for the past 3 weeks, the phrase that I've been using is family of families. And the reason why we've been talking about this, if you go back to the first week, is I made a statement that basically says that, you know, the church really shouldn't work in modern day culture, because everything in our culture is separated by age or stage of life. I mean, our kids are separated by grades. Sports programs are separated by stage or age or grade. We have senior living facilities that, you know, once you reach a certain age, you know, you can live there and no one else can live in there. If you remember, I told you the story when I moved to Ohio. I tried to move into a senior living facility because it was really close to the church, and they wouldn't let me move in. And I'm like, well, you know, but I'm an American. I can do whatever I want, and you can't tell me. You know, they're like, you can't live here. But I'm like, you have a pool, and it was just great. And but you had to be 65 before you could even move in there. Well, and then I also told you that we actually have churches today that have completely bought into this way of life. And I'm not here to say necessarily like that those folks are doing it wrong, other than to say that is not what we see in the scriptures as far as who the church is made up of. So tonight, we're really going to, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see some really powerful examples of who makes up the church. And so today, I thought I would just show you a picture briefly of the six living generations that we have right here in Central Assembly. This part of this thing you're going to see is a chart that I made that it kind of shows roughly what those six generations are. You see over on the left-hand side, the GI generation. You remember Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation, and that is that generation. The Silence, or the Next Generation, which was also called the Younger Generation, that's what my father is, a Silent. He was basically born in a time where the phrase that people like to say it, that these kids were seen, but they were not heard. This is the only generation that never had a president come from their generation. They had assistants, and my dad's hero was General Dwight Eisenhower. I mean, you can tell a lot about a generation's heroes. You also, maybe you've heard of Generation X or the Xers. I would fall into that, somewhat of that category. You're kind of called the MTV generation. Then you have the millennials, and the only handful of authors that have written about the newest generations, which if any of you in this room have young children, they would be a part of this generation that a couple of people have called Generation Z. And of course, you know, I was getting real creative. You got Generation X, Y, and Z here. That's sort of what we have here living in our church of Central Assembly. And there are a lot of people in the country that are wondering if churches like Central Assembly will actually survive. And Earl Krebs, who is a good friend of mine, told me one time, he said, Mike, there are a lot of people watching Central Assembly to see if it's going to survive. Many church plants today are actually only focusing on one or two generations and not all of the living generations that we have. And so I wanted to show you some of these things because I believe that they are important. Generation, by the way, in some theories, in what we call generational theory, there are the main authors Howe and Strauss, they believe that generations repeat. They're in cycles. Every 5 years, a generation repeats, goes back to the first. So just to give you a picture, the GI generation, if that was number one in the cycle, the repeating generation are the millennials. What's very interesting about this, and they didn't know this when they wrote the book back in the late 70s, early 80s, they said every 4 years a generation repeats itself. The G.I. generation came up with Superman. Came out in a comic book in 1938. And I just think it's interesting that right now we have Superman in the theaters. And they say that the G.I. generation, if you look in the major traits column, the civic-minded and civic-mindedness, they're exactly the same. Obviously, you know, decades and decades later, but as far as the characteristics that make them up, them being a great generation, these authors, these generational theorists, they propose that they're the same qualities are in the millennials as were the GI generation. So the silence would correspond with Generation Z, so like my kids. So we have some illustrations like that. You may ask, well, generational theorists came up with that. I would just like to add, I'm not sure that I totally buy it. Although Superman and Superman go with each other. Now, one of the main reasons I don't buy it is because the I do think history does repeat itself, but a purely Christian worldview doesn't actually think about history in cycles like this, unless they're cycles that are progressing toward the culmination of Christ. So I think that we are progressing toward a final event of Christ's return. So I don't really see it like we're moving and then we're coming back and then we're moving in this kind of perpetual circle. I think we're actually progressing on a single timeline coming toward Christ. But I'm not here to beat up on Strauss and Howe, but it's just one thing to keep in mind, that just because a generational theorist or someone with DR behind their name says something doesn't necessarily make it true, and I think we would all understand that. But basically, let me just give you some humorous things. First of all, if you are over 30 in this room, you've probably had one of those moments that you feel like the next generation you're younger is just a little off. Okay, my generation came up with saggy jeans and tight rolling jeans. Now, by a show of hands, honestly, did you ever tight roll your jeans? Confession time right now. Oh, man. Yes. 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 Raise your hand if you're not sure what tight rolling your jeans is. Okay, praise God. Yes. My generation also ushered in what was called grunge music, okay? Eddie Vedder and Pearl Jam helped introduce a new wave of music, and I was talking with a friend of mine a few weeks ago about grunge music, and we both were fans of grunge music and Metallica and Pearl Jam and all these other bands, and we were just kind of laughing because when you go back and listen to it now, it was rather dark. And I remember my dad saying, you know, son, you sure you want to listen to this? Why don't you listen to some real music? And he'd give me like Merle Haggard or something, you know, Neil Diamond. He goes, you know, why don't you listen to some real music? And I just remember thinking, you know, exactly. I mean, every generation experiences this. The millennial generation introduced us to wearing skinny jeans. And, yeah, and if you're wearing skinny jeans here tonight, God bless you. So, it's totally fine if you are. I feel terrible for, I'm not trying to make fun of that, but we didn't have skinny jeans as an option growing up. We had regular and husky. And I shopped in the husky section, so that was not even an option for us. And you know, sometimes I wonder if like the first person who put on a pair of skinny jeans like was kind of like the first person who tried an oyster. Like they're like, I'm not really sure if I'm supposed to do this or not, but let's just try it and see if it works. And for whatever reason it took. Well, I thought I'd do some digging, and for those of you that are older here tonight, wives, especially if you grew up or your parents grew up in the 50s, I found an article by Good Housekeeping, and it was in a magazine, Good Housekeeping was, and this was called The Good Wife's Guide. These were, let's see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, these were 6 guides to help you become a good wife. These were tips given in May 13, 1955. Greet your husband with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him, obviously when he's coming home from work. Listen to him. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Number three, make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you, or even stay out all night. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home and relax. Number four, prepare the children, wash their hands and faces, and change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of the washer, dryer, or vacuum cleaner. Try to encourage children to be quiet. I'm just thinking, Daisy's in the nursery right now. I'm going to give these to her afterwards. It's going to be the greatest thing. It's not going to go over well. And finally, the final tip of the Good Wife's Guide. A good wife always knows her place. So, I just give you those kind of funny things to, if we can just show the, yeah, there it is. Boy, if you think about the living generations in church, you can kind of understand why some people are going, this shouldn't work. This shouldn't work. And so what some people argue is maybe we ought to just all separate into folks who like skinny jeans, folks who like to tight roll, folks who like grunge music, and folks who likes to follow the Good Wife's Guide, and let's just all do church the way we want it. But as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, when you take an honest look at the Scripture, it challenges the very foundation of that notion. That this place, the church that Jesus Christ is building, that he promised to build, that the gates of hell won't prevail against it, is fundamentally different than anything else in culture. When you look at these broad personalities, I have always had a little bit of a problem trying to lump everybody into one kind of personality. So if I had like all of the Generation X stand up and I said, look, you are that. Well, every single one of you would say, yeah, but not really this. Or I am a little bit of that, but not a whole lot. And I don't really like that. That's not me at all. And so what has happened is some people have taken these kinds of broad generalizations and they're essentially using them as excuses for why they don't have to actually engage in a relationship with somebody else. So for example, if you think that because somebody grew up in the 50s that they're all like, that they all followed the Good Wife's Guide, and so therefore you're not going to be friends with them, well, that's just kind of painting with broad strokes and putting things on folks that aren't necessarily true. We just have to look at this as almost the kind of culture that these folks grew up in. And I would argue that the benefit of having something like this and looking at it is because there is something good about every single generation. There's something good that each generation has to offer the body of Christ. So what I'd like to do now is kind of tell you and talk to you about some of the characteristics of intergenerational churches. These will come to you basically from interviews that I've done with several pastors, prominent pastors throughout America. I've probably interviewed five pastors of really large churches that are considered multi-generational in the sense of their makeup. I've read other studies. I just want to share with you some of the findings. One of the first things that an Assemblies of God missionary couple has said to me, they are missionaries to seniors. And I remember I did an interview with them, and they've traveled to more churches than I've ever been in before. And They travel and they do these seminars and they talk with seniors, generally those over the age of 65. And they have, I asked them, if you had to say, if there is one, what is the major tension between the generations in these churches you go to? What would be the one major tension that you would identify? And there was a hands-down clear answer. Would anybody like to take a guess at what that is? Music. Music, they said, hands down. And they said, look, if you can crack that nut, you've got something. And I'll just say that there is a lot to be said on this topic, but I thought I would just read a list of complaints that I found about church music, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions here. But a prominent American pastor compiled this list of complaints regarding music in the church. He said, it's too new. It's like an unknown language. Secondly, it's not so melodious, or whatever that word is. It doesn't have melody, is what he was saying, as the more established style does. There are so many new songs, it's impossible to learn them all. Fourth, new music creates disturbances, distractions, and causes people to act in disorderly manners. It places too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than on godly lyrics. Next, the lyrics are often worldly, even blasphemous. It's not needed since preceding generations have gone to heaven without it. One of my favorites. You know, it's like my dad always says, if it ain't broke, son, don't fix it, you know. This is a good one. It's just a contrivance to get money. It monopolizes Christians' time and encourages them to stay out late. Essentially, he's saying the music causes them to act worldly. And lastly, these new musicians are young upstarts, and some of them are loose, worldly persons. These 10 reasons I just gave you were adapted from a 1723 statement directed against the use of hymns. When hymns were being introduced in the church, a pastor came out and wrote these statements against why we shouldn't have hymns in the church. So many churches are trying to, I think, solve the issue of generations coming together through the venue and vehicle of music. But one thing that the research shows that is clear is that you can't do it through music. In his book, Gerardo Marti, that's called Worship Across Racial Divides, he interviewed and spent time, about a month in every church, in some 30 to 40 racially integrated churches, looking for the one common component, an element that helped these churches get along racially. He began the book, book is called Worship Across the Racial Divide. And in the introduction, he says, I started out this journey thinking it was the element that held these churches together was music, the diversity. And he kind of thought maybe it was black gospel music that kept these racially integrated churches together. But what he found as he visited each one of these churches, he realized that there was really no similarities between the music styles from church to church. But one thing did stick out to him. In every one of these churches, everyone who was a part of the congregation participated in music, participated in leadership, participated in the basically the driving forward the mission of the church. So in other words, let me put it like this. It would be like in our intergenerational context, it's not so much that we do a blend of music, it's that we have a blend of people worshiping God. That's what makes these things happen. And it's kind of like if you've ever had a kid in a child in some kind of musical, Or I liken it to a parent having a kid in musical. Or maybe this, maybe you don't have children, but you've known someone that was in a band. Maybe they played an instrument. Maybe they sang. And they produced like a record. Have you ever had this experience where you let someone listen to the record and you're like, man, that's awesome, isn't it? Listen to that jam, man. And the people you're making them, you know, when you're making them listen to this music, they're like, you know, yeah, it's pretty good. You know, it's, and you're like, you're not getting it, man. This is the best music I've ever heard. And the reason why you think that is why? Because you know them. You know them. Well, I love kids' musicals as long as I know the kids. But the second you don't have a kid or know a kid in it, it's like, man, I'm out of this. But these integrated churches, racially, generationally, they all have this value of appreciation for people even that are not their own family. They have learned to say, I value a child because they are a person in the kingdom. I value someone like Tyler Wassum given a devotion, not just because he's young, but because, guys, gals, he's our little brother in Christ. He's not someone that's getting ready to be saved. He is in the kingdom. He is in the family of families. And these are the kinds of characteristics that make up strong intergenerational churches. I apologize for not having a reference on this, but I was told by someone who heard from him firsthand, one of our missionary fathers in the Assemblies of God, J. Philip Hogan, was heard one time saying, where the Spirit moves, diversity increases. Where the Spirit moves, diversity increases. But Brother, that wasn't original with Brother Hogan. On the day of Pentecost, these people are speaking in tongues. The Spirit has just filled them. They're speaking in tongues. And in Acts chapter 2, these people start saying, man, what are these people doing? Are they crazy? Are they drunk? And then all of a sudden, the Apostle Peter stands up and he says, these people aren't drunk like you think they are. In fact, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, your sons and daughters would prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. This, in the last days, Joel said, the Spirit of God will come on all people. All people. And that transcends age, that transcends gender, that transcends race. And this is what makes the church work, man. I mean, this is the stuff. This is why we have to encourage our young people to get involved in ministry from an early age. This is why if you're not currently involved in doing something with somebody other than your family, you've got to get involved in ministry. I mean, we've got to get involved to the place where we're passing that faith down to the next generation. Of course, our first responsibility is to our own children and then to the children in the family of families. So, what are the... I want to talk to you... Oh, let me give you a metaphor first for kind of the way I picture church being on a... really on a weekly basis. I have warm memories of growing up in the South eating family meals at my grandmother's house. My mom and grandmother were actually here last week over the 4th, and it was great to see them, and it really warmed my heart. And because I grew up in the South, every meal was like a sampling of the best the South has to offer as far as food. We would have things like chicken and dumplings, deviled eggs, homemade biscuits, baked ham, crowder peas, gooey pecan pie, warm vanilla pudding, all of these things, all of the collard greens and black-eyed peas, just amazing food. Now, that might not be your tradition, okay? And that might not be how you grew up, But I have a place in my heart. I have a picture in my mind when I'm walking into my grandmother's very modest house that does not have a large kitchen, that the whole family is cramming in there to sit around three or four different tables because we didn't have a big enough single table. We've got like card tables out. Everybody's just like circled up, and it's just amazing having this meal. And all of the parents and aunts and uncles and cousins are there. Babies would be there. And to me, it seems like that a family table is a great metaphor for, I believe, how church ought to be on Sunday. We ought to have collard greens on Sunday morning, if you know what I mean. No, I'm just kidding. Not a literal metaphor, but, you know, there is a place at God's table, God's worship table, for everyone. Everyone. The family worship table is actually how we, Central's leadership, we describe our approach. This is how we describe our approach to this ministry, where every age group will embrace people at different points along the age spectrum. And our dream is to nurture an environment where people come and with an expectation that God is going to, that they're going to feast at God's worship table every single week. So I want to talk to you briefly before we close tonight about the marks of an intergenerational church. And I'd like to use a passage out of one of the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to a son in the faith named Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says this: "You, however," he's speaking to Titus, "must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Titus, who is a young man, by the way, is told to teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, Titus is supposed to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Some scholars believe that because some of these older women were past their childbearing age, that they began to lose a sense of purpose in life. And when they did, they would turn to wine. They would turn to things such as wine. But he is commissioned to teach them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be addicted to wine, to teach what is good. Now, for an older woman to teach what is good, they have to have an audience to teach. So verse 4 says, "Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." Similarly, Titus, "encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." I'd like to give you four really critical marks of an intergenerational church from these passages. The first thing that every church that's going to integrate this in its DNA must have is that we have to share God's mission together. There is a strong sense of shared mission. Look at it in verse 2 and 10. "Teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith." Let me start in verse 1. "You must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, love, and endurance." You see, we all have a responsibility when we enter into a relationship with the church through our relationship with Christ. We all have a shared mission to teach and to pass on the gospel to the next generation. We all have the responsibility to teach and to forward the gospel not just to the younger generation, but also to the older generations. What I find fascinating about this passage is that no one is let off the hook. Everyone has responsibilities. And you say, well, Titus is actually here saying, Look, it's not just about passing it down, but it's also about teaching it up, modeling it up. And you might remember that passage you hear frequently that's in 1 Timothy when Paul is encouraging his young son in the faith, don't let anybody look down on you because you are young. Because it was difficult in an honor and shame society when you were young to teach someone who was older. It was very difficult. In fact, there would normally not even be a place for you to do that because who are you, someone younger, to teach someone who's older? But yet, Timothy and Titus are both encouraged to do it by example. They're taught to do it because of their integrity, because of their soundness of teaching, and to be respectful when they do it. And also in verse 10, I think this is one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. So if you ask the question of the text, why do all this? Verse 10, he's teaching about slaves being subject to their masters and everything. Because they were also a part of the family, by the way, during that day. We're supposed to treat them with respect. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's the mission there, guys. Is the church attractive? The church not in its building and those kinds of things, but are we attractive? The second thing is this, so a strong sense of shared mission. The second thing is what I call synergistic. And all I mean by that is that everyone's efforts counts. And the combined effort accomplishes more than just one person could accomplish. So when Titus is being encouraged to teach the older women, verse 4 says, then they, that's the older women, can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, so forth and so on. We all have a job. So in Ephesians 4, we see that there are these gifts to the church, these sort of leadership gifts. But yet everybody has a job because when we're doing this, we have synergy together. Older women are supposed to teach younger women. Younger women are supposed to love their families and their children. It's just a beautiful thing. The third mark, I would say, so we've got a sense of shared mission, synergy. The next thing is that everyone has to mature spiritually. I just want to ask you, are you still passionate about growing in God? When was the last time you made some significant changes in your life or your schedule because you knew you had to grow spiritually? You know, I've experienced in my own life, you know, sometimes when we're, you know, trying to maybe get rid of sugar or trying a new diet, we will do crazy things. My friend was just telling me about this, something called a cleanse, and he was drinking basically liquids for 4 days, and I'm like, that just sounds painful, man. And I was talking with him about it, and he just said, yeah, you know, sometimes you just got to go extreme to get change. And I thought, well, boy, that's just, there's some truth in that. You know, if you've ever gone to the gym, your muscles don't, they don't become stronger just because you let them relax. You actually put them under stress in order to grow. So I'm not encouraging you here to be stressful. What I'm encouraging you here to do is realize that grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Your effort doesn't earn any grace for God. But because of what the Lord's done in our lives, we will make some effort to grow in Him. That's just part of it. And finally, the last mark of an intergenerational church, it inspires other people who are looking on. We ought to be the brightest light. We ought to be the brightest light in culture. When I say we, I mean the body of Christ. I pray for my friends over at North Point and James River and Northside Assembly and all of these places. I just pray that every Bible-believing church in Springfield, that we'd become a light that's just so bright for this culture that we live in, that it's going to attract. It's attractive. People will want to be a part because of the grace and the love that we have here in the body. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk practically how we do this. I don't want to just inspire us and then leave us with no practical tools. We're going to talk about basically five things over the next 2 weeks. I'm going to take two next week and three the following week. And you can just look at the stuff behind me. I'm going to be talking about the working together of five practices and three influences for the purpose of one goal. That one goal is that we would transfer the faith and be attractive for Jesus Christ as a church. The three influences are our parents, the church, and mentors. And don't let the buzzword of mentoring jade you from what I'm trying to talk about. I believe parents are the most important person as far as discipling a kid's life, but they're not the only influence that a kid needs. And so that's what that other component is. So three influences in five practices. Through all the research that I've been looking at for over the past year, it takes these five things working together in order for a church to be really strong when it comes to passing the generation passing the faith from generation to generation. The first big question is, how do we raise our children to be intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually healthy Christians? We do that by being engaged as parents. What kind of people do I need in my life in order to grow spiritually? And that's that mentor level, strategic people in my life. Is there anything else that goes into a multi-generational, intergenerational church being healthy other than just putting up with other people's music? Yes, there is, my friend. There is much more to it. Every day looking for opportunities to serve Christ. And finally, the last practice that we're all going to have to get better at is the absolute necessity to share faith-building stories. We've got to get back to story. This is a story-driven culture. Story is just so powerful. And this right here is a message that we have to communicate. So I'm not just talking about fairy tale stories. I'm talking about getting back to telling the Bible as a story of redemption. And that's what we see throughout Scripture, how the faith was successfully passed from generation to generation. And whenever it was stopped, like in Judges 2:10, when a generation rose up that didn't know the Lord or what he had done, the whole reason why that it stopped is because they stopped telling the message of God delivering them as a people. That's what we're going to take a look at in the next couple of weeks. I hope you'll be a part of it. And the final thing that I want to close out with tonight is to encourage you to step up to the place at the worship table, your place at God's family worship table. And I want to encourage you to do that by tonight. If we could put it in practice tonight, one of the most powerful things we can do is carry each other's burdens. And so the way I'd like to end tonight, I'd like to give it back to you at your table, and I'd like you to take a moment, maybe if you're here with your spouse, or maybe you're not married, that's fine, it's great to have you here. I just want you to share maybe a need that the friends at your table could pray over, and you could just share it, let it go around, and then at the end, if you would just pray with everybody together, and you can be dismissed after that. God bless you. We got several minutes here. Feel free to take the time you need in order to share that, and then we'll pray for one another, and you can be dismissed. God bless you.